All right, Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 is where we'll pick up today. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. All right, remember, we're coming off of verse 20, where through Christ, God is reconciling to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And Paul doesn't really even take a breath here because we're continuing the theme of reconciliation on into verse 21. So the reconciliation of all things in verse 20, verse 21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Let's talk about it a little bit. What themes or emphases are you noticing in this passage? I want you to think about that for a moment. What themes and emphases are you noticing? But first of all, did anybody with a different translation than me notice anything that was different, that is different enough to be notable? You know, it's not just the words flipped around, but any differences you notice in a different translation that might be notable? Probably that would have been a more helpful question for me to mention to you before I read the text. But okay, what themes or emphases do we have in 21 through 29? Flesh and body. Yeah. It's mentioned in reference to Christ's flesh and body there in verse 22. Did you observe it elsewhere as we went through there? Oh, yeah, good observation. Yeah. Paul's flesh is enduring sufferings as he serves. Yeah. I had not made that observation. That's good. And there's a relationship there. Okay, so Christ's flesh and Paul's flesh or body. What other themes or emphases do you notice? Paul is a servant, yes. He is dedicated to fulfilling this ministry he has, which is people-ward, right? He wants to present them, he says, mature in Christ. But even as he's describing the fact that he suffers while doing it, the tone seems that he's fired up about it. Like he's actually excited about this prospect. Not of the suffering maybe per se, but of the goal that he has in mind. Yeah. So as a servant, yeah. What other things? The revelation of the mystery. Something is being unwrapped here, exposed for us to understand. Yeah. Revelation of the mystery. Anything else? Really quick, and I have another question. Are there themes and emphases you see in here that we've already talked about in Colossians, and it's sort of a through line? Like, oh, there's that sort of refrain popping up again. There's that word popping up again. You can even just scan through the text again if you want to. Themes or emphases that we've observed already in Colossians. Gail? Yeah. Continue on. I noticed verse 23 has the call to not shift from the hope of the gospel, which was a hope spoken of back in verse number 5. Hope laid up for you in heaven, which you have heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So that future hope connected to hearing and receiving the gospel. The proclamation of the word, which was originally by Epaphras to the Colossians in verse 7, but Paul has that ministry as well. Let's go through it. We are still, like I mentioned, in this theme of reconciliation continuing on. So the reconciliation individuals back to God from their alienated state. But yeah, but we've already talked about the fact that his aim is to reconcile everything. All the categories of things in heaven and earth are to be reconciled back to him, to where everything is made right in the future because of the blood of Christ. But here we have this individual sort of just salvation reconciliation that happens as we are rescued from our sin and brought near to God. And this reconciliation also is setting the table for the theme that picks up in verse 24 and actually runs through into chapter 2, primarily through verse number 5, of where both Jews and Greeks are reconciled to God. So if both those points are brought together, reconciled to God, that means they're default reconciled to one another because they're both connected to Jesus Christ. So both Jew and Gentile being united to Christ are also united together in the church. And Paul, as we're going to discuss in 24 and onward, is radically motivated to make sure that God's purposes for his ministry, which is to both Jew and Gentile, is fulfilled. Paul has also this theme of this desire for the maturity and the stability of the saints that flows from chapter 1 on into chapter 2. So as a reminder, the chapter break isn't inspired there. The theme continues right on through there into chapter 2 that Paul has his eyes fixed on the goal of the saints growing and being stable in the faith. So obviously next week we'll still be on that theme, just as we're still on the theme of reconciliation today from last week. Reconciled for eternity in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Who was reconciled to God? Well, the ones who are reconciled to God are people who are described as being once alienated and hostile in mind. Ephesians uses terminology of alienation in drawing a contrast between Jews and Gentiles, where Jews have all this access to the revelation of God and the covenants, and they have all this access through the Mosaic system that had been provided for them, while meanwhile, the Gentiles have been largely ignorant of that. Pastor Matt has been emphasizing that a lot in the last several weeks in the pulpit in the main service. But here, although we could draw connections to the fact that Gentiles are more alienated than the Jews were, here the primary alienation and hostility just seems to be between people themselves and God. They're alienated and hostile. So this is an aspect of God's supremacy over new creation, like we talked about last week, that he's supreme in reconciling people to himself by making saints new. Being alienated from God means that there is an estranged relationship between human beings and God, and we know that to be by our very nature, by our Adamic nature, we are in a hostile relationship with God. That's what it would mean to be alienated from him. There's been an estrangement. It was broken in Eden. But we're also described here as being hostile in our mind. Hostility has got tones of warfare, of being enemies in our minds, and also not only being broken by nature, not only being broken in our minds, but it's actually carried out by the fact that we do evil deeds. The problem is not only our nature and our thoughts, but also our deeds, which are described as being evil. The great divide in humanity is between those who are in Christ and those who are in Adam. And everyone's born in Adam. You have to be born again in Christ. And there's a sense in which we can't help the fact that we're born in Adam. You know, I didn't choose to be born a sinner. I'm not the one who blew it, okay? And that's obviously a poor view of how united to Adam we are and how he represented us in the garden, and that we would have done the same thing, and that we, in fact, are said in Scripture to have sinned in Adam. But there's a sense in which we couldn't help our relationship with Adam, but we're still enemies of God by nature. And our works are helpful in exposing that, because if we were to try to wash our hands of our connection to Adam, hey, I didn't choose to be born an alien sinner apart from God because of Adam, what Adam did 6,000 years ago. If you try to wash your hands of it, it could be pointed out, okay, but you also act like a child of Adam. You've done things yourself. You've committed evil deeds. So you can't wash your hands of Adam or of that alienation that you have. There's never been anyone who could claim, sure, I'm related to Adam, and yes, he sinned, but there's nothing that you can hang on me. We act sinfully because it's our very nature. We have a bent toward acting consistently with that nature, and that's exposed by the fact that we do evil deeds. This is also true of once we get to a new nature, that we have a bent toward acting consistently with that nature, and we have the power and ability to act consistently with that nature. So the people who have been reconciled were a people who were alien and hostile in mind. And by what means have the saints been reconciled? Verse number 2, this reconciliation has happened in his body of flesh. So this is speaking of Christ. In his body of flesh, and it happened by his death. It happened by his death. The agent of reconciliation, or the one who undertook to secure reconciliation, is Christ, and what he offered was his own physical life. He took on a human body. It was his body of flesh that was the price that he paid. So he took on humanity in order to associate with us, and he also laid down his human life even to death. And this was a true humanity. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. There have been all manner of heresies throughout the centuries that try to water down Christ's humanity by coming up with concepts like he was just in the appearance of a human, sort of like maybe an angel might appear sort of in a human appearance. Not really human, but just sort of showing up that way. Perhaps Jesus was just sort of showing up in some human appearance. Or perhaps he somehow indwelled an already existing human being. So the human being was not Jesus himself, but Jesus was present and sort of indwelling in it. But this verse sort of just by itself leaves us without any of those options, because it says he has now reconciled in whose body? His. And what kind of body? A body of flesh, a genuine human body. It was his body. This is something that is vital to Christianity, that Christ's humanity was real. 1 John emphasizes it to the greatest degree that you can. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. To deny this humanity of God is to deny God himself. There's no way to be a true Christian and deny a real human nature of Christ. This was not just the appearance of humanity. It's a good thing for us to notice too here, that what is it? So Christ took on a real body of flesh, and what is it that died on the cross? Christ's real body of flesh. It was Christ's human nature, his body of flesh, that died for sinners, because God cannot die. And Jesus Christ is God. Christ, since he is divine, he is immortal and eternal. And so we observe that it was his human nature that died on the cross. Christ being one person with two natures. There's two, in my mind anyway, there's probably more, but there's two big mysteries in Christianity. One is that God is one God in three persons. That short circuits our thinking, because we haven't experienced anything else like that. He's unparalleled in being one divine essence with three persons. The other mystery is that Christ was one person with two natures, because that's also unparalleled. All of us are one person with one nature. We just have a human nature. And Christ was one person with two natures. And it was his human nature that died on the cross, his body of flesh that died on the cross. Why did he do that? For what purpose has Christ reconciled us? In order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. We will be presented before God. And Christ died in order that we would be presented before God holy, blameless, and above reproach. Now, this is something that God chose before the foundation of the world, that we should be before him holy and blameless. That's how Ephesians chapter 1 puts it, that he chose us in him that we should be holy and blameless. I think those are the words, before him. He has chosen it from before eternity to be presented before him. He chose and is working to bring together not only scattered individuals who will be presented before him, but a sanctified bride, which is the church of all the Christians together being presented before him as holy. That's from Ephesians chapter 5. And Jude, verse 24, he is able to accomplish it. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So this is God's eternal purpose, to present a people, the church, consisting of many people who are blameless and above reproach and holy before him. And if you trust in Christ 5 minutes before you take your last breath, you'll be presented before him holy and blameless and above reproach. Because this isn't something that is accomplished by any effort of your own. You'll be presented holy, blameless, and above reproach because Christ is your substitute, and he is holy and blameless and above reproach. Blameless like a spotless lamb that was necessary for sacrifice in the Old Testament and as Christ fulfilled as the perfect lamb. And above reproach in that nobody can bring a legitimate accusation against you anymore. We know our behaviors, legitimate accusations can be made against us, right? But if you've been forgiven and stand in the righteousness of Christ, then no legitimate accusation can be made anymore. The price has been paid. And this is what Christ died to accomplish. He wants to present us before him, holy and blameless and above reproach. The next question arises, if God's salvation is so certain and God is omnipotently set on accomplishing it, and the price of his own son has been paid to fulfill it, then why does it seem as though there's a bunch of conditions attached to it in verse 23? You'll be presented blameless before God if... if we were to write this verse ourselves, if I were just to ask you, you'll be presented blameless before God if what? Probably most of you would say, well, if you in repentant faith trust Christ, you'll be blameless. That would be true. That'd be an accurate way to complete the sentence. You'll be presented blameless if you've placed your faith in Christ. That would be doctrinally accurate. But Paul has something else to teach us here, and he finishes the sentence differently. You'll be presented blameless if, what? You continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Okay. There are actually a lot of passages in the Bible that frame it this way. Here's one example. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You think of 1 Corinthians 15, and you know that I presented to you, first of all, that which I also received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture and was buried and rose again the third day in accordance with Scripture, like that basic, simple gospel message. But right before that, verse 15, verse number 1, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Right there in that same context of the clear, simple gospel is a very similar sort of condition, if you hold fast to the word. So what's going on here? What's going on here? The sense here of continuing in the faith, the way it's framed as a condition, but it's not a condition in the sense of, hey, Christian, you better hold on tight or you're gonna lose it. That's not the condition that it's laying out there. Hang on tight or you're gonna lose it. Lots of people take it that way, and I think they undermine their faith in doing so. The condition is an if in the sense that continuing in the faith is what real Christians do. Okay. Paul has already commended the Colossians for being a people who responded to the gospel with faith as they heard it preached from Epaphras and have demonstrated this with faith, hope, and love. So he's commended them for real, genuine Christian faith. But it's just the nature of any assembly of professing Christians that I can't look you guys in the eye and say unequivocally, you all are going to heaven. Because I can't say that. I don't know that. I can say if you are genuinely born again, you will go to heaven. I can say if your faith is truly in Jesus Christ, you will go to heaven. Or in Paul's words, I could say, if you continue in the faith, you'll go to heaven, because continuing in the faith is what real Christians do. Paul tells us John tells us in very plain terms in 1 John that there are Christians who look every bit like Christians. They have testimonies. They have sound doctrine. They are probably busy with good works that look like the things that Christians do. And it turns out that the first thing, after all that looking like Christian, no matter how long it may have gone on, the first thing that anybody can observe and notice that they're not Christians is because they left. That's how it's put in 1 John chapter 2. They went out from us, but they were not of us. So they never were genuine believers. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. So there is such a category of people who can look every bit like a Christian and talk the talk and appear to walk the walk until they're exposed in the fact that they don't believe anymore. And it's not because they were a real Christian and they just didn't hang on long enough. It's because they were not of us the whole time. So continuing in the faith, stable and steadfast in the hope of the gospel, is what real Christians do. Paul is warning that the ones who will be presented holy and blameless are the ones who continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. And God is the one who graciously keeps his children in the faith. That's how Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 1. You, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God is the one who keeps you believing. And so believing is what real Christians do. They keep on trusting in Christ. And this is, you could caveat that with the fact that our Christian life is a lot of ups and downs, and we are often weak in faith, and we often act inconsistently with our faith. But faith like a mustard seed, like, I'm not the one to set the bar that your faith has to be this high. But real Christians keep on believing. They continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting. Any thoughts or observations so far in the text? Is that the right way to look at that, Jeremiah? Okay, on to Paul's stewardship here in 24 through 29. Okay, he's a minister, the end of verse 23. Paul is a minister. What is his ministry or his stewardship that's described in 24 through 29? This is a really intense section in the sense that it describes how Paul and Timothy, and we could extend it to other ministers of the gospel, how they labor earnestly for this goal, and how this goal, like I mentioned to Dave, he's fired up about it. Like, this is his passion. This is his zeal to fulfill this ministry, to where he can be like, I suffer while I'm doing it. Cool. It's worth it. And I'm speaking tritely because sufferings are weighty, but he's fired up about accomplishing this mission for the sake of Christ. The goal in verse 28 is that he wants to be able to present everyone mature in Christ, present everyone mature in Christ, which means he's not only concerned that people get saved, but he's concerned that they grow and that they mature. He's fired up about that whole process, because he wants believers to stand before Christ and be mature, and Paul be able to say, by God's grace, I labored to accomplish that. Look at that people who God has saved and matured, and he's glorified in, and I put all my energy toward that. Verse 25 is described as Paul being made a minister with a stewardship. Verse 25. He is suffering as he fills up Christ's afflictions for the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. A stewardship is something that you've been entrusted to manage. So Paul sees himself as being someone who has been given a responsibility and he's supposed to manage that responsibility. Or stewardship is something you've been entrusted with and you are to discharge it or to dispense with that stewardship and to use it according to the desires of the one who has given you the stewardship, the one who entrusted it to you. So this message is God's message. The mystery is God's message. This is for God's glory, but has been entrusted to Paul for him to handle. Some of your translations have the word dispensation instead of stewardship. And dispensation is not a bad word. It's just an old word. And I think it's, I think 400 years ago when they translated it that way, that it meant something like you had a stewardship that you were supposed to dispense or to put out there to be used the way it was intended. So I don't think dispensation is wrong. It's just old. And perhaps stewardship is a little closer to the way that we would understand it. Another problem is that dispensation has kind of picked up the idea that it means like a time period, like there's one time period that follows another time period, and those time periods are dispensations, which doesn't mean a time period. It means a stewardship or a message that Paul has been entrusted with. It can sort of have the flavor of having a time period because Paul didn't have this stewardship before Christ to proclaim a mystery that wasn't revealed before Christ, but now he does have it. So there was a time in which he was entrusted with that stewardship to dispense with it, to serve with it, but the dispensation or the stewardship is not a chunk of time. It's the thing that Paul has the responsibility to manage or to use. Yes, sir. Yep. Yeah. So it's a stewardship. In my brain, stewardship is that works in my language, right? In what I speak right now. What Paul has been entrusted with is a stewardship. What is his stewardship? Well, the stewardship has been given to him, and it's to make the word of God fully known. And what he's supposed to make fully known is something that he describes as a mystery, which makes sense. You put those ideas together. He's supposed to make fully known a mystery, and the mystery is not known. He's supposed to make it fully known, and the mystery is defined in the text as something that was hidden for ages. Verse 26, the mystery was hidden for ages and generations, but is now revealed. So there has been a turning of a page. There has been a moving from one era to another one, and that this thing is now revealed that was not revealed before to the saints. That's what the mystery is. Well, what is it that has been revealed? I mean, Paul actually spends a lot of time saying that it wasn't, and now it is, and he's supposed to make it fully known. Well, what is it? And he says that in the text too. What has been revealed is in verse 27, to the saints, that to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's different facets to this mystery in that it's supposed to be exposed, made known, and it's supposed to be made known in a sense that it's not only going to Jew, but also to Gentiles. Whoa. Okay. And what they're supposed to see is that even the Gentiles, not only Jews, but even the Gentiles should know the riches of the mystery, and the mystery that had previously been hidden and is now revealed is Christ in you And they're supposed to experience this, not just this sort of information or some sort of head knowledge, but they're supposed to experience the fact that in this mystery are the riches of the, that it's a rich and glorious mystery that Christ would be in you. The indwelling Christ will be present, or is present, as Paul writes here, is present now. The indwelling Christ will be present in every believer, and he will unite Jew and Gentile to himself. So it's that same sort of idea. If Christ is in the middle, and this Jew is reconciled to God, and this Gentile is reconciled to God, then they're de facto reconciled to one another. The distinctions have been broken down. In the same way, if Christ is in this Gentile, and Christ is in this Jew, then they are de facto together with one another. The indwelling Christ will unite Jew and Gentile to himself. There's a huge emphasis in the book of Acts on this fact, because Pentecost was a really big deal. Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'll send the Comforter. The Father and I is going to send the Comforter. He's not just going to be with you. He's going to be in you. He will lead you into all truth. This is super important that the Holy Spirit comes. The disciples, he says, go back to Jerusalem and wait. Jesus goes into heaven. They're waiting. That's what they're doing on Pentecost. The Holy Spirit shows up, tongues of fire, miraculous signs that demonstrate that it's all real. But the fundamental truth was the Holy Spirit's in here. The fundamental truth wasn't that there is a flame of fire and that there could speak in tongues. That was important to show that the Holy Spirit really was there, because you can't see the Holy Spirit. But the fundamental reality was the Holy Spirit's here now. And that's in Jerusalem. And all these people get saved. Super exciting. The Holy Spirit's here. And then in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, a Roman centurion, comes. Peter teaches him the gospel. And they believe. And the Jewish saints were hearing these Gentile believers now speaking in tongues and extolling God. And Peter declares, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Their minds were melted that a Gentile would have the same thing happen to them as the Jews had experienced happen with the Holy Spirit's arrival. Whoa, that means they're together with us. Peter has to go back to the leaders in Jerusalem and go, hey, this thing just happened with this Roman centurion. And the Holy Spirit showed up on him just the same way that he did with us. And they go, whoa, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Sorry, this is Peter finishing his story. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So that thing happened in Israel with this centurion getting saved. So Paul and Barnabas, after a while, they take off. Like, let's not just talk to the Gentiles around here. Let's go all over and tell Gentiles. Hey, take off on the missionary journeys. That was the whole point. And yes, they went in the synagogues and they preached. They were largely rejected, and they would talk to the Gentiles, and a whole bunch of them would get saved, and now there's a church. And they went back and they checked on all the churches, retraced their steps, and they were growing, and they appointed elders and everything. And they get back to Antioch, and they arrive, and they gather the church together, and they declared all that God had done for them. And yes, the message was, people are getting saved. Yes, there's these miraculous signs. Yes, God's doing awesome things. But also it says how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. They're still getting over that and going, it's still happening and getting bigger. That the Gentiles are being saved, and the evidence is this same indwelling Holy Spirit. The riches of the glory, back in Colossians chapter 1, of this mystery, which is Christ in you. And not only that, but Christ in you is the hope of glory. Who or what is the hope of glory? Jesus. Christ. Yeah. As good as eternity will be, and whatever blessings we will enjoy in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, whatever that may be, the essence of it is that Christ is the hope of glory. And verse number five, back all the way up to verse number five. Well, verse four, they have love for all the saints. Why? Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. They have love for all of the saints because they know they've got Jesus for eternity. In 1 Timothy, Paul puts it the same way. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. And you think about this. This all fits with the message of Colossians that we've already been considering, because we just read that extended section of extolling the supremacy of Christ, setting forward his divinity and his creative power and his reconciling work and his domination over thrones and dominions and rulers and powers and everything. So we've already brought Christ up to here, where we're supposed to have this elevated view of how awesome Christ is. And considering Christ is so awesome, Paul can say, I can suffer for the sake of growing his body. Like, you have to have a great Christ to consider it worthwhile to suffer for the sake of his body. You got to be in love with Christ, all your life being of worship toward him. And then this great, magnified, elevated, infinite Christ, he's also in you. If we didn't have that elevated view of Christ that we've already covered, we might pass by that a little bit. Okay, Christ is in you. Cool, we're used to that. That's a Christian idea. No, this is the Christ who made the whole world and is upholding all things by the word of his power and reconciling everything to himself. He's the one that's in you. And he's the source of maturity in verse number 28. Paul really, really wants everybody to be mature. And how mature? In Christ. He's the standard. He's the one who we're being conformed to. Eternity, he is the hope of glory. Christ is. He's the one who's being proclaimed. Him we proclaim, verse 28. If Jesus is so awesome, like we just described, then he's worth proclaiming, and you're not going to proclaim him too much and overdo it. That's not going to happen. Him we proclaim. His power, his saving work, his ability. And then finally, in verse 29, this is the Christ who actually empowers every effort for him. Okay, because Paul is fired up, and he is toiling. He's putting everything into this ministry that Christ has given him. For this I toil, struggling with all this energy. Okay, he is pressing toward the mark with everything that he's got. And yet, as he is putting all of his effort into doing that, how is it happening? He's struggling with all of his energy. Who's Christ's? That he powerfully works within me. That's really hopeful for any Christian ministry. And I don't mean my Christian ministry and Pastor Matt's Christian ministry. I mean all of y'all's Christian ministry. As you live your life for him, one, you actually can get up in the morning and work hard at it. Like, I'm actually going to put effort into serving Christ and put everything you have in it and look back and go, that wasn't just me working up the energy to do it. That was Christ in me, enabling me to do it. And also, when your efforts seem relatively feeble, I don't know that I did that well. Christ is in you, powerfully working with the strength that he supplies. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Well, what kind of power does Christ have? He made the world and is upholding all things by the word of his power and raised victoriously from the dead. That's the kind of power we've already seen described. So it's enough. Any thoughts or remarks here as we finish up chapter number one? Absolutely, yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, Matt has covered that aspect of the chapter just a couple of weeks ago when he preached the week that Pastor Matt was sick on the sufferings for his sake and filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Because I remember making the emphasis. It's not like Christ's sacrifice fell short. You know, he did 90%. We got to do 10. That's not what it was. But as Christ went outward and as proclaimed, the saints engage in suffering in that effort and are walking in Christ's footsteps and doing that. So he's done a good job with that recently. This I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. I think there's so many ways that we can get our human efforts in our Christian faith wrong. It's possible for us to work and then pat ourselves on the back. I worked hard. So that's one pitfall. Another pitfall is to be, metaphorically just laying in your bed in the morning and not wanting to get out of your bed and going, well, Lord, if you want to do anything, you're going to have to do it to me. You're going to have to drag me out of here because it's your power anyway, right? Well, no, you actually have to get up and climb out and then recognize that it was Christ's power. And it's that way in our ministry toward other people and loving other people. He's not just going to smack you upside the head with loving behavior toward other people. You have to do it. And then remember, it's his power that accomplishes that in your battle against sin. Well, I just keep doing the same thing over and over. He'll just have to pull me out of it. Well, no, work to not sin and recognize he's the one who empowered you to do it. So that last verse is so vital to bring that balance to the Christian life. In this I toil, struggling, working hard, but it's with his energy that he powerfully works within me. Really, really important. Our God, thank you for this passage. Thanks. We finished up chapter one. That's a blessing. So we thank you that your word is so good, so full of food for our souls. Bless us and teach us as we continue on through Colossians. We're about to gather with the larger church in the next hour. And may you use us to serve one another and to bless your name. In Jesus' name, amen.